If you will look on the back of your bulletin, top of the page, you will see the theological grounding in Methodist doctrine that underlay the children's sermon. The language is 17th century English Protestant prose, and it says that we're made right with God by trust, a trust that God gives us. We are counted righteous before God only for the merit of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, by faith, and not for our own works or deservings. Wherefore, that we are justified by faith only is a most wholesome doctrine, and that means it's good for you, and very full of comfort. If it's dependent on you, then you'll never be right, and you'll always be unsure. But because of Christ and our trust in Him, we are in a right relationship with God. Now, if you'll take out your scripture sheet, we're working through Romans, and you will see one of the passages on which that doctrine and children's sermon are based. There are two paragraphs here, and they're connected by the word reckon. We use that in the South a lot. I reckon I'm going to do that. But here's an accounting term that means credited to the proper account. Paul writes to the Romans, "What then shall we say about Abraham, our forefather in the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now to one who works, his wages are not reckoned as a gift, but as his due. And to one who does not work, but trusts in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. So also David pronounces a blessing upon the man, to whom God reckons righteousness apart from the law. Blessed are those whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not reckon his sin. Is this blessing pronounced only upon the circumcised or also upon the Gentiles? We say that faith was reckoned to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it reckoned to him? Was it before or after he'd been circumcised? It was not after but before. He received circumcision as a sign or a seal of the righteousness which he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, and those who have righteousness reckoned to them, the Gentiles. And likewise the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but also follow the example of the faith which our father Abraham had before he was a Jew." This is the word of the Lord. The phrase, "I trust you," is a statement of faith. Because that's what the word trust means. That you are reliable enough for me to believe that you will do good for me. I trust your expertise, your character, and goodwill. And that is one of the reasons that police and doctors and nurses and the military and some pastors wear uniforms. So you can trust them quickly without going through some long vetting process of gathering information and making judgments. And if they violate that symbol of trust, the uniform and its insignia, it's a big deal because they did not measure up to right expectations. When police or pastors are corrupt, everyone gets mad and says, "They took advantage of my trust." Now, my observation is that some people enter life with a bias towards trust and only withdraw it when someone acts badly. Other people take a more skeptical outlook and withhold trust until it is demonstrated. The first person is Pastor Phil. The second person is his wife, Lori. She says, "You're naive." And I say, "You're too suspicious." It's one of those issues we'll never solve, the yin and yang of marriage. I serve as her director of new adventures, and she serves as my early warning system. And together, we make a fairly decent human being. And now, if you think of trust as relational currency, you understand it as transactional. With money, you can buy stuff. But with revealing yourself and being trustworthy, you build relationships. When I trust you and you trust me, we can accomplish wonderful things together. But there's low trust on both sides, all we do is argue, is in a bad marriage. And in some relationships where one trust account is high and the other is low, it is a miserable burden to carry all the way. But if both trust accounts are high, we can do real business. Now, you may trust someone because of their title or their role. You may trust a person because of expertise. You may trust a person because you have found them to be trustworthy. But folks, everybody exercises faith. Everybody trusts in things they can't prove strictly scientifically. Trust is the basic currency of life. And the question is the object of my trust worthy of my investment? Now, one of the things I most like about the digital revolution is that my car has become a rolling lecture hall. With a few punches on an iPhone, I can pull in lectures from universities around the world. In the last few years, I've been listening to some very bright Christian apologists. An apologist is not saying, I'm sorry for the faith. An apologist is making a case for the faith. And these debates are amazing. They're debating scientists and secularists and Muslims and Hindus, and sometimes they're debating each other. And one of the best in the world is Dr. John Lennox. Now, I had a privileged childhood in a small town, probably one of the last corners of Christendom, where Christian faith was the understood means of operation. Everybody knew there was only one God and Jesus was the Savior, and we were to act ethically and we were to help the poor, and that was the ethos of... There were a few minority reports, a few cranks in the town, but we didn't have to defend the faith except that Methodists and Baptists argued about baptism. It was... But that world is shattered and that world is gone. In the 60s, we had a cultural upheaval. And since then, everything that was nailed down has come loose, and everything we thought was in place is back up again for debate. And what does the church do? We deploy the apologists. We employ the church's intellectual elites, the professors and the philosophers and the theologians who make a rational case for Christian faith in the public arena and take on all comers. And you may not have known, but we are in the golden age of apologetics. Never in history have so many smart people, Roman Catholic, Protestant, Orthodox, been writing major books to defend the Christian faith in public. One of them is Dr. John Lennox, who teaches mathematics at Oxford, and he's a bald-headed little chubby guy. And I've even bought some glasses this week, some Harry Potter glasses, so that I look a little more British. And if you hear me using a British accent, please come up and poke me. It's just an affectation that came with my glasses. And if you listen to Dr. John Lennox's debates on YouTube, you'll see some secularist or scientist say, you know, you Christians have faith, but we scientists and secularists have real knowledge. And Dr. Lennox will smile and say, folks, the irony is that atheism is a faith position and science cannot do without faith. He quotes Albert Einstein, who said, I can't imagine a scientist without a profound faith that the universe is comprehensible to our reason. There is no necessity for the universe to be comprehensible to our reason. There is no reason for the universe to be mathematically describable, and yet it is both. And so the very foundations of the whole scientific enterprise are assumptions that cannot be technically proven. And Paul Davies, who's a major astrophysicist in Arizona, admits that this idea of an orderly universe that can be comprehended and understood and mathematically described is a fruit of the Christian doctrine of creation. So everyone has faith in something they can't prove. Every life is resting somewhere. And so the question is not, Do you have faith or not have faith? But the faith you have, is it properly placed and is it properly grounded? At the most basic level, we are all trusting in something. And some of us are trusting in someone. Your life, the weight of your personhood is resting somewhere. Do you know where that is? And it is a reliable place for you to rest your personhood. And for Christians, all of our lesser loyalties are being progressively organized around the person of Jesus. Faith, trust, is evidence-based, and it requires a commitment. It is not a blind risk, but it is a risk. Because God comes to us and says, "Will you trust me? Am I reliable? Will you receive the gift of being in right relationship with me?" And if people say, "No, we're not yet," the follow-up is, "Why don't you trust this God?" And some people say, "Well, there's not yet enough evidence." And other people say, "I don't trust God because I'm mad at Him." And some people say, "I don't want to change that much. I'm afraid He'll ruin my life," or, "No one in my family has ever done this," or, "I don't want to be weird," or, "There's some habits or entertainments I don't want to be done with," or, "My current ideologies mean too much to me." And this dialogue takes place in the heart of all people, and it happens to me all the time. You see, God comes near. God gives light and grace and creates curiosity and applies some pressure to your life and stirs some curiosity. And if you say no to God's approach, God doesn't change, but you change. You are less responsive. A layer of callous is laid over your heart. And the trust that God wanted you to place in Him is placed somewhere else, in some lesser thing that is not good for you. So when you say no to God's approach of grace, you are not the same after. You are less because your trust is misplaced. And God patiently waits for another opportunity to press His case and ask you the question, "Will you trust me?" Now people that come to faith in their later years are very rare because they have so much invested in the old life. And when I find someone who's come to Christ in their 50s or 60s or 70s or 80s, I want to ask them, "Why did you resist God earlier?" And they can tell you. They can tell you where they were and what they said and what happened when they said no to God. And it usually has to do with something they did not want to give up. Maybe a serious love affair with someone to whom they were not married. Perhaps something as silly as sleeping in on Sundays. Fun and freedom, individually defined, is often the culprit. I once sat down across from a man who was killing himself with alcohol, and he told me, "God once called me to the ministry," and I said no. And my answer to him was this: the call is still there, though its form will change since you are now in the last part of your life and because you were so greatly debilitated by your worship of the unholy Kentucky Trinity, Jim Beam and George Dickel and Evan Williams. You will take your last drink one day and you will die. Why not say yes to God now? Why not trust? Why not be changed? And there was no answer, just a blank stare of pride and long entrenched rebellion. I reminded him that if he chose to be cremated, he might burn for 3 days, a single blue alcohol flame with a soggy wick. He thought it was funny too. He said, "I never heard a preacher say that to me." I said, "Well, let's go ahead and pick out the hymns for your funeral." It would be too embarrassing to change that late in life. So let's not underestimate how hard it is for some people to say yes to trust in God and to receive the grace of hope and new life. in John Grisham's novel, The Testament, he paints the agony of one man's surrender. Nate O'Reilly is a disgraced corporate attorney plagued by alcohol and drugs. After two marriages, four detoxes, and a serious bout with dengue fever, Nate finally acknowledges his need, and Grisham describes the turning point, as only Grisham can. With both hands, he clenched the back of the pew in front of him. He repeated the list, mumbled softly every weakness and flaw and affliction and evil that plagued him. He confessed them all in one glorious acknowledgement of failure. He laid himself bare before God, held nothing back. He unleashed enough birds to crush three men. And when he finished, Nate had tears in his eyes. "I'm sorry," he whispered to God. "Please help me." As quickly as the fever left his body, he felt the baggage leave his soul. With one gentle brush of the hand, his slate had been wiped clean. He breathed a massive sigh of relief, and his pulse was racing. Adam and Eve said, "No, God, we're not going to trust you. We like the snake better. He gives us more freedom." And so we begin this long journey in the Old Testament with God upholding creation and working to find a partner until one day he finds Abraham. And Abraham's a Middle Eastern herder. He's from Ur of the Chaldees. He's moved to Haran with his father. He may have had hundreds of people and thousands of animals. He was a wealthy, a Middle Eastern potentate. And he was not a good man. He was a pagan polytheist. Paul said he was ungodly. God didn't choose Abraham because he vetted him, because he had good character, good theology. God chose him because he chose him, and God was looking for a partner. And the Bible says that Abraham, after walking with God a while, believed God. God took him out of his tent under the Middle Eastern dark sky, black velvet and stars from pole to pole, and he said, "Abraham, you're going to have this many kids." And Abraham said, "You know, I'm in my 90s. I don't have any kids, and I got this adopted kid in my house." God says, "No, you and Sarah are going to have a baby. It's going to be the start of a whole new..." And Abraham believed God. And God said, "You're my friend now, Abraham, and you've trusted me. And we're going to do some amazing work together." So how does a broken human being come into a right relationship with God? There's nothing in our column. We just bring our need and our sin and our pain, and we let God create in us trust. And God says, "That's enough. All I want is you to answer the question, will you trust me? Can I make you right with me? Because you can't make you right with me." Now, folks, there's a lot of things on offer out there in the religious marketplace. And when someone says to me that all the religions of the world are the same, I know they haven't studied any of them because all of them make exclusive claims. But I like the summary of Dane Ortlund. The ancient Greeks told us to be moderate by knowing our inclinations. The Romans told us to be strong by ordering our lives. Buddhism tells us to be disillusioned by annihilating our consciousness. Hinduism tells us to be absorbed by merging our souls. Islam tells us to be submissive by subjecting our wills. Moralism tells us to be good by discharging our obligations. Only the gospel of Jesus tells me to be free by acknowledging my failure. Christianity is the unreligion, because it is the one faith whose founder tells us not to bring our doing, but to bring our need. The doctor says you have a deadly infection. But there is such a thing as penicillin, and if you trust your physician, you'll take it. Otherwise, it cannot kill the bacteria that is killing you. You have a sin and evil problem. You will die. There's a cure if you trust God to apply what's needed. And the name of the medicine is Jesus Christ, the life giver. Do you trust this God? Are you doing life together like Abraham did? How's it going? where could you use some encouragement? You will have faith in something. The proper place to place your trust is in the God of Abraham and in the God of Jesus, and the God who calls you to trust Him with all that you are and all that you aren't this very day. I am so glad that our hymnal has a lots of spirituals, because they move our heart with their lyrics. So as a confession of faith, please stand and sing the spiritual, "I Will Trust in the Lord."